Well, let me ask you to turn to 2 Peter, chapter 1, and verses 3 to 11. And this is the passage that we're dealing with, and I'll be dealing with it again next week. And it's a rich passage. It says just a huge amount to us about what it means and how it is that we are the family of God and how we are nurtured and how we grow in grace and truth. And that is something that all of us, I know, want. And more critically, it is explaining to us how our lives can be both effective and fruitful. Effective and fruitful. So listen as I read 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 11. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with godliness, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, notice that Peter says here, in verse 3, God has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us to His own glory and excellence. Peter's statement makes an important distinction that his primary reference is to knowing the Bible as the defining source of knowledge about God is indisputable. Nobody who's been under my ministry for any length of time could possibly question the centrality of the Word of God. But yes, I think it is extremely important to recognize that Peter is not directing us to an exhaustive knowledge of the Bible as a standalone object of knowledge. Rather, recognize that a person can know the Bible thoroughly and still not know God. You see, it is not through the knowledge of the Bible that one receives all that pertains to life and godliness. It is through the knowledge of God, the one who has called us to His own glory and excellence. Consequently, it becomes absolutely necessary for us to recognize that the reason we study Scripture is to know God. Is to know God. If we are not pursuing a knowledge of God, we are wasting our time. Now, you know, this has some very significant, real, practical applications. One of the struggles that I have had with Awana, and I'm a major fan of Awana, is that you and I both have known young people who have memorized many scriptures and have no living relationship with God at all. So that they walk out of the program, they walk out of the club, and they walk right straight into the pit of hell. They engage in all kinds of behaviors that have absolutely nothing to do with God. It's because there's no contact with them. And so the issue then that all of us face, right, is when we gather, for instance, when we gather Thursday nights, men's group, we're going to be changing our study from 2 Thessalonians and starting in Colossians the week after Easter. But so, how many of you go to Bible studies? You go to Bible studies, you can go to a Bible study, you can open the Word, you can talk about the Bible, you can talk about what you read, you can talk about your personal life, and never actually give any thought or attention to God at all. One of the great challenges for the church in America today is that it has become a sociological reality, not a theological reality. A knowledge of each other, but not a knowledge of God. You say, whoa, what's gone wrong? Well, many answers could be given to that, but the one that Peter is alerting us to right now is don't ever mistake knowing a bunch of words and letters for knowing the author. There is a profound distinction between those two. The Scripture is God's Word to us. That is for sure. The Scriptures reveal to us the truth about the true God. The Word can rightly be called and seen as the seed of faith. But as a book, as a bunch of writings, it is not to be confused or equated with God Himself. God speaks to us through the Scriptures. But you have to be listening. You just need to be listening. And so today, when you plan to come to church, the question arises, did you plan to come to meet with God or just with us? Now, don't mistake the glory of the church. Notice he says that he grants to us glory and excellence. The glory of the church is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, so that we can say justly, Jesus Christ lives in each one. And so when I greet Ted in the morning, when I greet Bert in the morning, when I greet Sandy in the morning, there is a sense in which certainly I am greeting and acknowledging the presence of the living God. But that is a choice I must make. I must look for and listen for the presence of God, even as I must extend to others. By His Word, God implants faith in our hearts. We know that from the Scripture itself. He does so by way of His promises. This is what Peter is emphasizing. Notice in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, what he says. He says, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises. Now, promises are interesting forms of speech. They are interesting in how they kind of create and establish a relationship between two people or between two agents of different sorts. Promises. Promises call to us. They challenge even as they comfort us. A promise says, trust me. You see, a promise draws our attention to the one making the promise. A promise says, trust me. But a promise also raises questions, doesn't it? In response to a promise, we would say, well, who are you? In response to a promise, we would say, well, why should I trust you? In response to a promise, we wonder, well, what is your interest in me? You see, no promise stands alone apart from the one who makes it. This is why Peter says that it is by God's glory and excellence that He has granted us His promises. The worth of the promise is found in the glory and the excellence of God. There's a sense, beloved, in which we can understand the Bible in almost its entirety as an extended effort by God to prove that he's trustworthy. To prove that he's trustworthy. Now, you may think, what? The centrality of this, the importance of this, is found, I think, if we return to the first sin. What was the first sin? The first sin was when the serpent came to Eve. And what he said was, you know, Eve, you can't trust what God said to you. You can't do it. When Paul is seeking to make the wonder of God's grace perfectly clear to the Corinthians, he tells them in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 to 19, this. He says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, now listen to this, I'm going to put it on the screen, I think, that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. You see, I think so often we think that the need for is to reconcile God to us. That is not the direction. What God wants to do is to reconcile us to him. He wants to capture our love. He wants to capture our trust. He wants to capture us so we will have the confidence to obey him and walk upon the path of life. God says, I love you. Then the question is, do you love me? That is a question. Are you reconciled to God? That's not an idle question. That is the most burdened question anyone could encounter. Do I trust God? Will I receive God's word? Will I trust him to enter my life and begin rearranging who I am? Will I trust God to take, I'll alter the metaphor from the sword to the scalpel, and I will trust God to take his scalpel, this word, and begin to put it into my mind and begin to cut out those things that don't belong there? Will I trust him? So I'm asking that question. Are you reconciled? You should not come to this table if you're not reconciled. It's important. Now, as we are reconciled, two overwhelmingly important realities come into play in our lives. These two realities are interlocking. They are distinct, but they are separable. Look again to verse 4 and notice what Peter says. He says, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. What are the two interlocking but distinct realities that come into play when we believe God's promises and we are reconciled to him as our Lord and Master? The first is that we become partakers of the divine nature. We do that through our belief in the promises. The second is we escape from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Now, that, no doubt, and rightly, should raise the question, well, what is sinful desire? We, each of us, could probably give a long list of desires, and we would probably be willing at times to admit that some of those desires get wildly out of control, and we recognize that they are destructive. Is that what is meant here? Not necessarily, though in principle, yes. There is no better illustration than what we find in Genesis 3, once again, when the serpent was talking to Eve. The serpent seduces Eve. He seduces her heart and her mind. Notice that everything Eve says about the forbidden fruit is true. It is all of it true. What does she say about that fruit? She says that it was good for food. Certainly was. She says it was delight to the eye. I'm sure it was. That it was desirable to make one wise. The fruit did not cause Eve indigestion. It was not toxic in that sense. We have no reason to question Eve's aesthetic sense. She knew beauty when she saw it. Besides which, I can't imagine God created anything that wasn't beautiful. And unquestionably, the fruit was desirable for making one wise when it comes to knowing the difference between good and evil. Of course, for Eve, this wisdom will be bitter because of her folly. Because Eve has changed. Her desires, you see, her desires have become sinful, for she seeks to satisfy them both apart from and in defiance of God. God said, "Do not eat this." Eve says, "But I will." She is saying yes to what God said no. And that is the definition of sinful desire. Peter says that such desire is corrupting. Now, corruption, we know, is a moral term in this context. According to the Oxford English Dictionary, its first definition is one, cause to act dishonestly in return for money or personal gain. We understand that kind of corruption. But the second definition is this: change or debase by making errors or unintentional alterations. Here is where we run into the difficulty, the unintended consequences of our decisions. I read on the internet, and I learned of another one this morning, but on the internet, of a horrible, horrible accident in which a young lady was driving a pickup and she ran into a van and killed 6 people in the van. And what she said was, "I was texting." Did she intend to kill 6 people? No. Are they dead? Yes. Did she intend to cause grief, sorrow, agony in the hearts of that many? She had no intention. But she chose to say yes to a behavior that every intelligent form of authority says no to, and what she never intended happened. Did Eve intend to embrace death? Did Eve intend to send mankind on a trajectory into an endless series of sorrows and griefs and troubles and wars and murders and hatred? Did she intend that? No, she did not intend that. Did it happen? Happened. So surely we can figure out a lot of ways in which the same thing occurs in our lives. The occurrence arises not by chance, but it happens when we shift our focus. Sin corrupts desire, by redirecting it away from God or satisfaction in God. When we pursue our pleasures without thought of giving praise or thanks to God, sin no longer wants us to anticipate a revelation from God. Sin keeps us away from God. Instead of pursuing desire, it becomes a pursuit of self-satisfaction. It is self-indulgence. It is self-gratification. When desire is rightly experienced as that which draws and directs the soul to God, we escape the trap and tragedy of self-referent pleasure and its inherently addictive nature. Desire, and desire satisfied, which is pleasure, tempts us to concentrate on itself, and if successful, will hold us captive. God made us pleasure seekers. God made us pleasure seekers. But when pleasure is separated from faith in and communion with God, pleasure becomes the birthplace of idolatry. Worship, serving oneself. Consider, now think about this. When does eating become more important to us than feeding our bodies? When does being successful become more important than actually being the best? Eve thought she could become like God. When desire is rightly ordered, however, it turns us with thankfulness to the one who gives the pleasure and the capacity to enjoy. We are moved from focusing on ourselves to focusing on God, the good giver of every good and perfect gift. If you want to reflect on these comments, which are deliberately paradoxical, you might read Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 11 and following. Peter is not saying, it should not be understood to be saying, that escaping from the corruption of sin that's in the world because of sinful desire means that we have no desires. Those are Buddhists. The Buddhist wants to get rid of all desires and know nothing but perfect peace. Nobody can get rid of all desire, and if you succeeded, you would be less than human. Rather, the message is that escaping from sinful desire sets us free to love others and God most of all, and all those who are made in God's image, even including ourselves. What is the constant theme when you run into an addict? Self-hatred. Self-hatred. No human being can happily and with personal integrity become subject to the controlling desire of something less than human. Do you think that the heroin addict, as he drives that needle into his arm and pumps in that heroin, says, "Boy, I'm such a great guy"? Or does he admit, "I am a man enslaved"? I am a man enslaved. How many of you are aware of the fact that opioids, these are the high-powered anesthetics, painkillers? An epidemic. They're an epidemic. Right. An epidemic. More people in the state of Ohio died from opioid abuse than I think it was in automobile accidents. You gotta be kidding me. How many of you use them? My wife did, after her back surgery. Fabulous. Fabulous. No pain. Great. How many of you like to avoid pain day after day? Day after day. Day after day. Week after week. Until you are now dependent upon that bottle. Do you love yourself? Someone once said that love is a many splendored thing. Whether or not our personal experiences give credence to that assertion, our calling as Christians certainly does. If you were to turn to that wonderful chapter in the Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 12, the paean, praise to love. But most particularly, in verses 1 to 3, Paul says, every form of ministry, every spiritual commitment and sacrifice is worthless if it is not done in love. In other words, if I am going to be effective as a Christian, in my action, I need to be more interested in, concerned about, and hopeful for the reaction in the other person than in whatever is happening in me as I serve. I want to bless is more important than to be blessed. Love pursues the greatest good of the one who is loved. And Paul says, you know, if you undertake ministries, if you do great acts of personal sacrifice, and you are really thinking about, oh, what a good boy am I, this will impress. This is going to capture people's admiration. You just wasted. So then the question, you see, you have a series. Are we reconciled to God? Do we believe His promises? Do we believe His promises because we believe in God? Are we reconciled to His program, to His character, to His purposes? And now, am I willing to love others more than myself? Am I willing to love others more than myself? In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 11, we read in verse 7 that love is the highest or most developed expression of Christian character. It comes last in the list of the eight things. Peter says that if we want our lives to be effective and fruitful, and we can secure a richly provided entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, then we need to perfect ourselves in love. That's what we need to do. Now, we have seen already that promises serve to bring our attention to the promise maker. A promise is only worth as much as the promise maker is able to fulfill the promise. And who of us hasn't had to deal with empty promises? Right? Will you be there on Friday afternoon so we can get the job done? I'll be there. Nobody showed up. Ever been there? Ever done that? Empty promises. The money will be in the mail. The money will be in the mail. I promise, right? I suspect some of us have been on both ends of that sad tale. Who of us hasn't had to deal with empty promises? This is the bane of political rhetoric and campaigning, as we have so recently seen. Now, what's important for us to recognize is that God is different than politicians. How many of you know that? That's a breath of fresh air, isn't it? Whew, okay. But we need to be mindful of the way in which God is different than our politicians. Now, this is not comprehensive, but I think it's essential. If you listen to politicians tend to make promises to do for us. Vote for me and I'll build a road. Vote for me and I'll put in a school. Vote for me and I'll. Okay. God promises to call us to a commitment to obey and work with Him. The promise that God makes is that He will work with us. This is the aspect of God's promises which becomes so clear in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 to 7. God's promises say this: if you will trust me, this is what I will do. And if you trust me, this is what you will do. So do we trust God? In other words, are we prepared to act? Are we prepared to act? As evangelical Christians, we rightly tend to emphasize God's grace in our salvation. We understand that in essence, and often at many points along the way, God actually saves us against our will. How many of you can give a testimony regarding that? God saves us against our will. Now, I know lots of people who say, "I'm Christian," and they would cringe, they would revolt against that statement. I think they're wrong. And you know how humble I am about these things. This sounds paradoxical, but it's not. People say they want to be saved. "I want to be saved. Save me." But what they really want is to be saved from the consequences of their desires and choices. I love doing this in every message because it's always equally annoying. Why can't we eat chocolate cake with no calories? Why can't I drink alcohol or smoke marijuana and never be drunk or mentally confused? Well, why can't we have sex without children? Certainly, credit without debt would qualify. Why can't we just consume the world's goods and services without concern for our own ability to produce and pay for them? And as long as I am being meddlesome and annoying, and I do recall spending some time with the sin of meddling when we looked at 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 15, why can't I be a couch potato and eat high cholesterol snacks without concern for high blood pressure or heart disease? Do you trust God? Have we surrendered our desires to Him? Do we pursue our satisfactions in ways that glorify Him? I told you I was going to meddle. I mean it. Jesus made this comment. Jesus said, "If we are faithful in small things, then we will also be in large things." I'm almost done. There is a huge difference in the way these things work out. What am I talking about? I'm talking about developing self-control. This is what the world says to us. The world says we need to and can come to believe in ourselves. Right? Have you heard it? You've got to believe in yourself. Build your self-confidence. Be strong, right? Have you heard it? If you haven't heard it, it's because you don't have any ears. What the Scriptures want us to understand and to accomplish is that we need to believe in God. We need to build God confidence. That's what we need. God confidence. And this is my prayer for all who hear me, that each one will have a growing trust in and love for God. Abraham had to have confidence. God would supply him with an heir. In the end, Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son Isaac in the confidence that if necessary, God would raise him from the dead. Moses had to have confidence that God would enable him to effectively speak and give him the power to persuade Pharaoh to let Israel go. Gideon had to have confidence that God would enable him to defeat the Midianite horde with as few as 300 men. You and I have to have confidence that God is building His church and that the gates of hell itself will not prevail against it. We have to have confidence that the sacrifice Jesus made on the cross secures forgiveness of sin and eternal life for all who believe. We have to have confidence that we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. So the question is, do you have confidence in God? Do you trust Him? Are you reconciled? Please pray with me. Father in heaven, as we anticipate coming together at this table, a celebration of our oneness in Jesus Christ, a celebration of the magnificent forgiveness that You have extended to us, and because You have forgiven us, O Father in heaven, we forgive one another. This is the crowning expression, demonstration, and conquest of Your love. And because You have loved us, Father, we love one another. We don't come to this table because we are sinless, but because we are forgiven. And so, Father, may the truth of that forgiveness resonate in our souls and set us free to love as God, You yourself have loved us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.